the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1. And in our studies of what we believe, we come tonight to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he went up, 40 days after he rose from the dead, he left this earth physically and visibly before his disciples, and we call that the ascension. Ascension Day, you may have a diary and you may find that it says in your diary Ascension Day. You will find that it's always on a Thursday because it's 40 days after Easter Day, Easter Sunday. This year, it's on the 19th of May. And if you are a pupil at a Church of England school or a teacher at a Church of England school, you'll probably get the day off. Certainly, what my first teaching post was at a C of E school, and I was very pleased because we got the day off. Ascension Day, Thursday. But what is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? We hear a lot about the crucifixion and about the resurrection, but what is the ascension? Well, the ascension is the visible ascent, going up, of the Lord Jesus Christ in the body from the earth to heaven. And the first thing I want to say about it is that it was an actual occurrence. Not something which the early church imagined took place, that really Jesus was a kind of phantom who just disappeared. No, he ascended. They saw him go up. It wasn't something that the early Christians made up in order to teach a spiritual truth. Now, this historical event does teach us spiritual truths. But they didn't make it up because of the spiritual truths. It's the other way around. Now, some modernists and liberal teachers who don't really believe the Bible, that's what they say about the ascension. It never really took place. It was just that in the minds of the early Christians, they had something which made them tell this story. Yes, they told this story because they saw it really happen. That's why. The ascension is really referred to at least 33 times in the New Testament. But probably the clearest reference to it is in Acts chapter 1. Now, the story is this. The apostle Luke, who wrote the third gospel, also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And at the end of his third gospel, he refers to the ascension as well. But he begins his second volume by taking up the story where the Lord Jesus Christ makes his last appearance to his disciples. And he leads them out of the city of Jerusalem on what was probably a familiar route, out of the city and up perhaps past the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had had such an agony. But now he's glorified. Nobody arrests him now. Nobody molests him now, or the disciples. And they go up to the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem, where he had once wept over Jerusalem. And there on the Mount of Olives, he ascends. Before he does so, there's conversation, of course, with his disciples. He makes them certain promises which had been made before, that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit and that they were to wait in Jerusalem until this happened, not go back to their fishing in Galilee, but to keep together and to wait. They asked him a question. They said, Lord Jesus, are you going to give the kingdom back to Israel now? In spite of all that had happened, they were still thinking of an earthly kingdom for Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say, I never will. He says, in a nice, polite way, mind your own business. Now, he told them what their business was to be. They were to be witnesses for him in Jerusalem and in Judea and then in Samaria, even though the Jews and Samaritans weren't on speaking terms, and then to the whole world, even though Jews and Gentiles didn't mix. Now the gospel was for all the world. That was their business. The dates and the plans regarding certain things were fixed in the calendar of God, but they weren't to be revealed. And then, whilst they were with him, now let's take it up in the AV from verse 8, from verse 9. When they had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then they stood watching after him, as you and I would have done. Up and up he went, physically, visibly, before their very eyes, and they watched him up into the blue sky, until he got where the clouds were, and then a cloud came and obscured him. And they kept on watching to see if he would come back or if they'd see him again. They didn't. He'd gone. But they were still standing there watching and gazing. And then suddenly there appeared to them two men who looked like men but weren't men. I believe they were messengers of God, specially sent. And they said, verse 11, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner, in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." Now, unless language has no real meaning, that was an actual event, an actual occurrence. And they came back and testified to it. The second thing I want to say about this is that it means that heaven is a place. He's gone from earth to heaven. The angel said he's going to come back from heaven to earth. Now, I've always believed that heaven is a place. Some people say heaven is a condition or a state of mind. Well, certainly when you're in heaven, you're in a wonderful condition and a very blissful state of mind. But the Bible, to me, seems to speak about heaven as a place, that Jesus came from heaven to earth. Then he went back with the body which he'd taken to himself, back up to heaven. And he's coming back from heaven to the earth. He that descended, ascended. The Bible says heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. Which means that heaven is the headquarters of God. God is everywhere by his Spirit, but he has a headquarters. He has a seat of power. He has a directions room, an operations room, and that's heaven. There are angels in heaven, and angels are real beings, so heaven is a real place. The Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Heaven is a place where everybody who lives there perfectly does the will of God. And we're to pray that that kind of spirit and attitude and action will be true upon the earth. Heaven is a place of perfection and of purity and of love and of light and of glory. So the Lord Jesus actually set off in the body, visibly, to go on a journey to a place, to heaven. Now you may say, well, that was sort of like a space trip then. Are we to visualize it a little bit like we've seen those pictures of rockets setting off from Cape Kennedy going to the moon or something? Well, of course, he didn't go up like a rocket ship with noise and jet streams. I believe his ascent was very quiet, very wonderful, very glorious. But yes, in a way, it was a space trip. But that doesn't mean that he was then subject to laws of speed, which we know. We don't know where heaven is anyway. So it's ridiculous for ex-Bishop John Robinson to make fun of a literal view of the ascension by saying, "Where do you fundamentalists think that the body of Jesus is now then, halfway through the Milky Way?" That just shows his own ignorance. Because the Lord Jesus could accelerate speed. God could give him properties of speed, which meant that he could flash from one end of his empire to the other for the Lord Jesus rules over the whole universe. And his molecular structure could change. Now, it's interesting that scientists are beginning to find out all sorts of interesting things about molecules and atoms, and that changes can take place. Now, the Almighty Sovereign God, who made all things, may have heaven as a place of a material nature, but with materials very different from anything that we have ever known. And the Lord Jesus Christ going to heaven may have had a spatial body or manifestation different from anything that we know. I don't know. It seems to me almost significant that God sent a cloud eventually to cover the event. The rest of the journey was God's. But they were to see him rise. Some people have problems because they say, well, if he went up from the Mount of Olives, and we know that the earth is round, well, what about, say, going off from Australia? Would he have gone in the wrong direction? And so on. Well, no, because I think that up simply means up from the earth, combating the laws of gravity. So in other words, it was rather like when I went to the airport once to see a friend off on an aeroplane. Now, I wasn't sure which way that aeroplane was going to be headed once it was up. But I watched it take off, and my friend was in that plane, and off it went and went and went, and I stood on the roof of the airport building at Heathrow until that plane was right out of sight. A cloud received it out of sight, and I still went on watching the place. Even after that. And I don't know whether it was an angel or June who said, come on, it's time to go. Well, somebody did. But you know, when you've watched somebody disappear, well, you do that. Now, that aeroplane may have then turned left, right, or something else. It had gone on a journey and was out of sight. And that's what I believe the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, why did God do this? Because obviously the Lord Jesus could have gone from earth to heaven without anyone seeing any takeoff or there even being any takeoff. After all, the Lord Jesus had appeared and disappeared for 40 days. So why did God have this event? Well, it was obviously to teach us certain things. Now, we're going to do the main points this week, and then perhaps in 2 weeks' time I want to speak on the subject, what is Jesus doing now? But tonight, let's consider the main points. First of all, I would suggest that it was to demonstrate that his physical, visible presence on earth was over for the time being. I'll say that again. To demonstrate that his physical, visible presence on earth was over for the time being. Now, there had been 40 days of appearances and disappearances. It's interesting that Jesus suffered particularly intense temptation for 40 days at the beginning of his ministry, his earthly ministry. Now in glory, he roams the earth, if you like, when the tempter cannot come nigh him. For 40 days, he appeared to many different people under many different circumstances. There was Peter to be comforted privately. There was Peter to be challenged. There was Thomas to be challenged. Reach hither thy finger and put it in the holes then, Thomas. There was James, his brother, to be converted. There were talks to be had, teaching to be given. There were 500 to be appeared to at once. But then the 40 days were up. And the time had come to leave. And from now on, his presence was to be just as real, but spiritual and not physical. And they were to get that into their minds. And I believe this is one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus would suddenly appear without warning or without knocking, and then disappear almost as suddenly. So that they got into the feeling that you never know when he's going to appear next. It's almost as if he's everywhere. Every time we sit down for a meal, every time we go for a walk, every time we go fishing, who knows? He may be waiting on the shore. He may be coming into the room. He seems to be always near. And that's just what he wanted to convince them. But they couldn't keep his body on the earth. Look at chapter 20 of John. Just turn back a page. We must go back just to this first resurrection appearance of Mary. To Mary Magdalene, she was the first to see him. Now you know the story, but verse 17, Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now, some people are puzzled why it says in the King James Version, "Touch me not," because he invited his disciples to touch him. When they thought he was a ghost or a phantom, he said, "Handle me and see." He invited Thomas to come and touch him. So they say, why did he say to Mary, "Touch me not," and what had it to do with the ascension? Well, first of all, he didn't say, "Touch me not." He said, "Don't hold on to me, Mary." The word in the original means to cling to fasten oneself upon. Now you think about it again with me for a moment. Mary was distraught. She was so upset because the man in the world that she loved the most had died. And now there he is, risen, physically. He's there. And she flings her arms around his neck. There's enough to break his neck almost. And she fastens onto him and holds onto him as if to say, "I'll never let you go again." And the Lord Jesus, with great tenderness, after a while, just began to entangle her. And said, "Mary, you can't cling on to me, Mary. You have to let me go. I'm going to ascend to my Father and to your Father." Now then, that didn't mean to say he was going to leave her. And she was to learn, like we have to learn, he's just as present with us because he was going to give his Spirit. He said, "Lo, I am with you always, to the end of the world. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. I will abide with you and in you." But physically, bodily, visibly, I'm going home. So that was the first reason, to demonstrate that his physical, visible presence on earth was over. That didn't mean that they weren't going to be conscious of his presence. Last night, Mr. and Mrs. Tarrant were showing us some slides of the Holy Land to whet our appetites for going there. They showed us a picture of the garden tomb and told us how that when they were there, there was a lovely service there. And one of the party said, the presence of the Lord was so real that had he walked physically and visibly out of that tomb, she wouldn't have been surprised. Now that's what the Lord Jesus wants us to feel like. By his Spirit, he's here. He's always with me. He's always with you. He's in you. But bodily, physically, he's gone to heaven. So that's the first important reason. They saw him go. Now, secondly, he was to enter heaven in glory. Now, there are many passages in the New Testament about his exaltation. There are wonderful passages in Ephesians about the fact that God has given to this man, his son, such exaltation that now he rules over absolutely everything and everybody, and all power is under his feet. You see, the Bible speaks about Jesus' humiliation and then his exaltation. He is the eternal Son of God. He's always existent. He hasn't always had a body. He wasn't always Jesus, the man. He's the eternal Son of God. But then at a moment in time, according to a covenant which had been made with his Father, he came to this earth and took human form. Now that was humiliation. He humbled himself, as Paul says to the Philippians, and became a man. He became a baby. He was born of woman. He became a tiny baby in a woman's arms. Humbled himself. He was under the law. And then he suffered. And then he died. Naked in shame on the cross. That was his humiliation, the Son of God. And then he was buried. But then began his exaltation, as we were singing. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. So the process was now reversed, and God was now about to exalt his Son. He'd humbled his Son. He'd smitten his Son. Now he was going to exalt his Son. And stage one was the glorious resurrection. But it didn't stop there. Stage two of his exaltation was his ascension into heaven. And when he went back to heaven, he was like a king coming home, the conqueror. That's why I want you to turn back in the Old Testament to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Open the Bible in the middle, and you have the Psalms, or should have, and the 24th Psalm. Now, when David wrote this Psalm, of course, he may not have known he was writing anything about the forthcoming Messiah and his ascension and his glory, but he was. Let's look at the last few verses, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And then the people who are on the ramparts, as it were, ask the question, who is this King of glory? And then those who are escorting him say, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, so let us in. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. Who's coming? The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Why, he's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And that and many other passages were speaking of the glorious return and homecoming with all his mighty angels escorting him of this Lord Jesus Christ. He returned in triumph. He returned in triumph to the highest place that God could give to any man. He has that place, seated at the right hand of the Father on high. We'll say more about that in 2 weeks. He returned in glory because his work was now accepted. That which he came to earth to do, he did perfectly, and it was accepted. His sacrifice was complete. And so it says he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. A finished work. Turn through into the New Testament to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Now you remember when last week we were talking about sacrifice. We were talking about the priest going into the temple or the tabernacle to offer sacrifices. Into the holy place. Let's look at it again in Hebrews 9. Now, I know this book is difficult for some of you, but it may be beginning to be understood. Verse 11. Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, place of worship, not made with hands. Oh, not an earthly physical building. No, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Yes, but he didn't go into the temple in Jerusalem with his blood. No, it's talking about him going into the holy place, heaven itself, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now let's go on a bit further on in the chapter, verse 23. chapter 9, verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now here it comes. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 26, halfway through the verse. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then he went to heaven. The work was completed. Now you remember how the priest went into the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. But he had to come out again. And then in again, then out again. And the sacrifices which he offered never really took away sin. The Lord God just accepted them until there was a perfect sacrifice and a completed work. Now, when the Lord Jesus did his work, he didn't go into the temple in Jerusalem, even though God did rip the curtain down. He went to heaven and he sat down into the Holy of Holies itself. Now then, here's the third point. He returned in triumph to the highest place that God could give a man, having done the work which God gave him to do. He went there on our behalf. He's a great high priest. He did the work for us on the cross. Now he's gone to heaven for us. What did it say in Psalm 24 a bit earlier on? If you lost the place, let me read it to you. Earlier in the psalm, it says this, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, or sworn deceitfully. Well, there isn't such a person, is there? There isn't such a person who has clean hands and a pure heart. Not really. Not completely pure. Ah, there has been one. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of Glory. And he's gone into heaven. And we go into heaven only because we belong to him. You see, this is why there's no other way to heaven except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can really go there. Only he is pure. Only he can go into the Holy of Holies. How can we go there then? Ah, because we're in Christ. Because his purity, his righteousness has been given to us and we belong to him. He's gone as our representative to heaven. He's ascended and we're going there too. Now that is the only way that you will ever get to heaven, if you are attached to the Prince, the King of Glory. And the wonderful thing is this, he will take anyone who will come to him into his heavenly home. And when he ascended from earth to heaven, he was saying, the Bible goes on to tell us this, he was taking captivity captive. What does that strange expression mean in Ephesians? It means that those who've been absolutely captive to Satan and to sin were now held fast by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And even while we are down here on the earth, in our hearts we can dwell in the heavenlies. The Bible's always telling us that. Live in the heavenlies. Why? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ has entered in there on your behalf. I'm going to mention two other things before I'm through, very quickly. He has gone there to do certain things from heaven, which he said he would have to go to heaven to do. Now, most of them we're going to deal with next time, but one thing was that he might send forth his Spirit into all those who would believe on him. He told his disciples, he said, I have to go away, that I might send the Spirit unto you. And so he ascended, and 10 days later, on the Jewish feast of Pentecost, there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ. The gift is to you, said Peter. You all, thousands of you, you all, the gift is to you and to your children and to those Gentiles right across the world. You all. And our ascended Lord Jesus has sent forth his Spirit into the world. That's one of the reasons why he ascended. And the last reason why was to demonstrate how he will return. You see, there are some people who say, well, the return of Christ means when you believe in him. Or it's when you die and go to heaven. No, no. The angel said, this Jesus, whom you have seen go into heaven, is going to come back in the same way. In other words, he's going to come back physically and visibly and gloriously, and you'll see him. So now go on and get on with the business that he's given you to do, and make sure you're ready.